So you can say that God is not good enough and still sound religious. You can go to church, you can sing songs of worship, you can listen to the Bible being read, to a sermon, you can go to home group, go to prayer meeting, you can listen to sermons throughout the week. You can do all that, and you can still say that God is not good enough. You'd never utter those words out of your mouth, no chance of that. But it's the song of your heart that sits there. Your mouth sings, "Oh, praise the name," but your heart sings, "Oh, praise my name." Now, what does that look like? It looks like happens when we hear God's commands, and then we internally negotiate with them and redirect the application. Or when we blatantly ignore God's wisdom because it confronts our preferences. Or maybe when we refuse humility and repentance because we believe that our perspective is better. Or maybe we just resent God's providence, his sovereignty over all things, because our life is not unfolding the way that we hoped it would. The truth is, you can say that God is not good enough with your heart while still sounding religious. And that is what we see in this passage today. There are people in Jesus' day, there are people in our day who have explanations for everything. People who can justify why something is wrong and why it doesn't apply to them, but it applies to everyone else. You see, the people in Jesus' day were saying that John, he fasted too much. He was too strict. Jesus, he drank too much. He was too loose. Their response showed that God was not acceptable to them on God's terms. There were different messengers, John and Jesus, with different styles. But these people's responses to them was the same. There's always a reason why whatever God is doing is not right. Does that sound familiar? How about there's a reason why the sermon being preached does not apply to you, but it applies to everyone else? Or there's always, how about the reason that at home group, when we get to applying the word to our hearts, we sit out of that bit? We're happy to talk about the passage, but when we want to apply it into our lives and our hearts, we want to sit out. We can say that God is great and kid ourselves that we believe it. The truth is, by nature, we don't love God. And even more so, do we not love the supremacy of God? We want a God who adjusts himself to others, a God who fits our expectations, a God who never wounds our pride, a God who challenges those people in Ebenezer, those people who need to change their lives, those people who are sinners. Not me. There are two types of people in our passage today. Those with hard hearts and those with soft hearts. There were experts on God, who actually showed that they were enemies of God. And there were sinners who could see that they were sinners, and they could also see that God's way was right. Two types of people in our passage. And two types of people in the room today. Those who justify themselves and those who justify God. The question in Luke 7 is not whether people look and sound all religious and good. The question is this: when confronted with God's wisdom, would they humble themselves or would they continue justifying themselves? That's our question today. When confronted with God's wisdom, will you humble yourself or will you justify yourself? So let's look at the heart diagnosis to begin with. Verses 29 and 30 are in parentheses, and it gives us an overview of the two types of people that Jesus is referring to before he unpacks them further. Let's read that again. Verse 29. All the people, even the tax collectors, got to spell it out. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they'd been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. So we read that the first lot of people acknowledged that God's ways are right. Now that God's ways are right, that is a fact that is more constant than gravity. As sure you can kick a ball from the sky and know it's going to come back down is as sure as you can be as God's ways are right. But to really believe that, to live in that, that requires supernatural humility. That requires a work of God in your heart. You see, we're always going to have a deficit between our correct acknowledgement of God's highness and our correct acceptance of our lowness. We'll always think of God as not high enough. Our view of God will always be too low. The truth is, we can never think of God too highly or think of God as too great, because his gloriousness, his righteousness, his wisdom, it surpasses all words and understanding. And yet the more time we spend in his word, the more time we grow to know him and treasure him and delight in the gospel of grace that justifies us so freely in Christ, the more that we enjoy and revel in God, the higher and closer to reality that we see him. So not only do we not view God as highly as we ought, we don't view ourselves as low as we ought. We set ourselves up as though we could judge God. We look down from our lofty viewpoint and we sift through. We sift through the Bible and think what we're going to apply to us and what we're going to apply to others. Who are we to do such a thing? Who are we to think so highly of ourselves that we make following Jesus into something that's more comfortable, something that's more manageable for our way of life, something that's more flattering to the way that we look? You see, the root of pride is not merely thinking highly of yourself. It's thinking highly enough of yourself to stand in judgment over God. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, in his vision of the Lord in heaven, he beheld the Lord Almighty. He saw the high King of heaven with the seraphim calling out, "Holy, holy, holy." And at that moment, Isaiah's vision of God was as it ought to be. He saw God for who he was, holy, holy, holy. And then he saw himself for who he was. And he cried out, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips." Oh Lord, help us to see you as high as we should. And may that give us a correct perspective of ourselves. Our problem is always the same. God is too small in our eyes, and we are too big. We always think of God as not high enough and us as not low enough. And yet, the greater the work of grace in our heart, the less of the deficit there becomes. The greater love and wonder, and the greater the humility. Seeing God rightly is a divine work. And the people of verse 29 saw themselves rightly. They received the mercy of the repentance. They were baptized by John in recognition of their need for spiritual cleansing. God grants this kind of grace and mercy to all sorts, even tax collectors. The work of grace is evident in their lives. God's work of grace in our lives enables us to see him rightly, not perfectly. There's a long way to go before we see God and ourselves perfectly, but to start to see God as high and lifted up, and us beneath him, that is the merciful work of God. That's God's grace to us, to make us aware of his glory, to make us aware of our sin, and to lead us into repentance. That's a kindness. From that place of God's work in us, We then have the work of obedience to walk in. God enabled these people of verse 29 to not only see that his way was right, but to also walk in obedience, to be baptized by John. The work of grace always precedes the work of obedience. But that doesn't diminish the necessity of obedience. God's grace grants belief and faith, but we have to walk in it. Yes, we walk in it and walk through it, and we're upheld by God's grace and the Holy Spirit, but we must walk in it. We must obey. So that is the heart diagnosis. That is the root issue. Two types of people that are being described in this passage, and two types of people in this room. Hard hearts and soft hearts. Stubborn pride and grace-given humility. So let's take a look at how hard-heartedness actually manifests. Isn't it genuinely frightening that those who are experts in God missed God completely? Should that not just stop us dead in our tracks? Despite being experts in God, in their eyes, God was not good enough. Verse 30, the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they'd not been baptized by John. They were experts in the law, yet rejected the one the scriptures pointed to. You can be an expert in God and not know God. You can do your Bible in a year, every year. You can spend your days reading commentaries. You can spend your commutes listening to worship and sermons. And you can still reject God. And the truth is, God is so glorious, so wise, so righteous and gracious that resisting him is insanity. So what were these guys playing at? What are we playing at? Do we really know God? Do we really love God? Or do we just love the culture of Christianity that we've found ourselves in? They loved the law, but rejected the lawgiver. We can love our Christian traditions and yet reject the Christ whose name we bear. Let's read on from verse 31. Jesus went on to say, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to each other. We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry." According to Jesus, these experts of the law were not sophisticated critics. They're immature children who refuse every call. Children sitting in the marketplace, calling out to each other. That is humbling. Have you ever watched children play? One child will say, "Let's play doctors." Another thing that's boring, so they say, "Let's play pirates." Another thing that's stupid, so they say, "Let's play mums and dads." None of them agree. None of them are happy. So you end up having a pirate doing a chest x-ray, a doctor being a baby, while a mum who is a part-time dinosaur taking care of them all. Children don't agree on games, then no one is happy. And that is what Jesus is saying. Proud hearts will always find a reason to reject what's in front of them. Throughout the history of the world, there have always been people who criticize and complain about God's way. They give a mighty thumbs down whatever God does. They will complain regardless. But the reign of God is not child's play. This word serves as a sober reminder that dismissing biblical counsel is not just a neutral act. It's an annulment of God's voice. It's rejecting God himself. And the word rejected becomes the word that judges. They weren't just rejecting the ministry style, the social habits of John or Jesus. They were rejecting God himself. If we know just a small amount of the devotion that the Pharisees and the experts in the law had towards scriptures, then we will know today that their issue was not insufficient evidence. Their issue is not a lack of instruction or lack of doctrine. Their issue was an unwillingness to bow. Think about us today. We have Bibles in our language. Weekly services where we hear the Bible preached. We have a Christian community to walk alongside. Now, these are privileges that many Christians around the world would love to have. So we too can't blame insufficient evidence. We have to face the fact that we've got pride. That it is the pride that leads us to criticize and complain. The pride that leads us to criticize and complain. And let's be honest, there's far too much of that going on in our hearts, isn't there? As we look at others, as we go about church life. Look at what God is doing. Look at what God has done. We are celebrating this year 150 years of Ebenezer Baptist Church having a building. 150 years of the Lord working through this church. Just a few weeks ago, we saw 5 people baptized. Our youth ministries are thriving. We're seeing people, young people from the communities coming in. Coffee morning, we're seeing so many people who aren't from church coming in. So let us quit criticizing and complaining, and let's look at what God is doing and give thanks and praise to God for that. Verses 33 and 34 show us that there will always be people who find something to complain about. John came fasting, he's a demon. Jesus came feasting, he's a glutton. Nothing would satisfy these complainers. John was too serious, Jesus was too joyful. One was too separated, the other was too welcoming. The issue was never the style. The issue was the proud hearts of the people who just wanted to find fault in everything. Proud hearts always find a reason not to bow. Don't be one of them. I've been struck by Paul's letters recently and at how frequently he instructs believers to rejoice, to give praise, to give thanks. His letters are scattered with that. Why do you think he does that? Because he knew that in every church, there's going to be believers. In every church, there are people, believers, who will find stuff to complain about. And rejoicing, praising, giving thanks to God, that's the antidote. So I pray that God grants us in this church repentance, that we'll stop being children sitting in the marketplace calling out to one another, and we'll humble ourselves before him, and we'll give thanks and praise to him for what he's doing. Like the experts in the law, we can hear the word, and yet we cannot love the word. If you've not paused in wonder at the glories of God, or you've not been confronted by the word of God recently, then there's a good chance that you're using the Bible like a sight on a rifle. You're looking through it. Let's see if this Bible works. Worked on one at home. You're looking through it, and you're firing shots at those who need the gospel, those who need to hear what you're saying. You're not reading it to behold God and delight in him, and therefore get a clearer view of yourself. You're reading it to shoot it at other people. Let's read the Bible to behold God. Let's read the Bible to enjoy God, to delight in him. And as we delight in him, obedience will become less burdensome and more beautiful. As we delight in him, what he wants becomes what we want. Our affections will come in line with his. And then we'll stop using scripture to expose everyone else's sin. And we'll start asking it to expose our sin. Oh, Lord, expose my sin. Not just the stuff I know, that's easy. Expose the stuff I don't know so I can look more like Jesus, so I can love Jesus more. So that's the warning of a hard heart in this passage. It's not a case of ignorance or lack of evidence. It's an intentional turning our back on God's purpose and plan. It's an unwillingness to admit our desperate need of grace. It looks subtle sometimes. Remember what I said at the beginning? We're never going to say that God is not good enough with our mouths. But our hearts can say it by the way we set ourselves up against God's will and way. And finally, the soft heart. Jesus then follows this with an encouragement. He says, last verse of today's passage, wisdom is proved right by her children. What does Jesus mean by this? Wisdom is proved right by all her children. Here Jesus is using the word wisdom as a personification of God's divine plan, manifested in him and the gospel. Jesus and John were sent to carry out the divine plan. But this childish generation that he was speaking to rejects them, and therefore rejects God's wisdom. Therefore, the children of this divine wisdom, in this last verse, these children are those who firstly listen to the message of John and Jesus, but crucially, they don't stop there. They recognize it to be the plan of God, and then they walk in it in obedience. In other words, wisdom is not becoming pleased with whatever style of messenger. It's about recognizing the power of the message, God's message, and humbly receiving God's salvation. Or to put it another way, those who have genuinely received God's grace will embrace both repentance and salvation as preached by John and made possible by Jesus. Now, we don't know when we make a decision whether it's going to be a wise course of action, do we? We look at options. We go on TripAdvisor. We read some reviews. We take time to consider it. But ultimately, we'll only know for sure when we see the results, when we've been there, when we've done it, when we've tasted it. Jesus is saying that wisdom is shown to be wisdom by its fruits, by its results, by its children. The fruit, the children of wisdom, they are the people who embrace the message of repentance and salvation. The children of wisdom are Christians. They heard John preach his message of repentance. They saw their sin and their need for washing. They hear Jesus' message of grace. They see his atoning work on the cross. The death he died in our place, the wrath of God he bore so we don't have to. The guilt and shame laid upon him, and through faith, the righteousness of Christ that becomes theirs. Their children of wisdom see that, and they see their need for that. And they see their lack of hope without that. And they see that there is nothing in life without that. There's nothing but 80 years of destruction before an eternity in damnation. Children of wisdom see the joy of being united with Christ, sin paid for, and delighting in, and walking with God. And they fall on their knees, and they live their lives on their knees in dependence. They are the children of wisdom. So my question today, is that you? Is that you? Are you a child of wisdom? Jesus saying wisdom is proved right by all her children means that the transformed life of a believer becomes evidence of divine wisdom. Wisdom is justified by her children. True humility, a life of repentance of faith, becomes visible to a community of believers. Is that you? Are you a follower of Jesus? Do you sing with your mouth and your heart, oh, praise the name? Do you sing with your mouth and heart, Lord, be my vision? Or do you look all good and upright whilst your heart sings, God is not good enough? Listen to the warning from Proverbs 1. Out in the open, wisdom calls aloud. She raises her voice in the public square. On the top of the wall, she cries out. At the city gate, she makes a speech. How long will you who are simple love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? Repent at my rebuke. Then I will pour out my thoughts to you. I will make known to you my teachings. But since you refuse to listen when I call and no one pays attention when I stretch out my hand, since you disregard all my advice and do not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh when disaster strikes you. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. When calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you. Then they will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but will not find me, since they hated knowledge and they did not choose to fear the Lord. Since they would not accept my advice and spurned my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. There's the warning. Take heed and take heart. Wisdom's children comprise the most unlikely people, even the tax collectors, even sinners like you and me, when we repent and believe. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray that you'll grant faith in the hearts of many today. Grant repentance and belief. Eyes to see you. Hearts that know and love you. That walk obediently in your ways. Amen.